right, we are moving back into something we started the week before Easter. Something we're going to be in actually for a few months. We're calling this thing, this is Things to Come. This is our series on, we're going to look at some of what our Lord has to say about the future, especially about the events immediately surrounding the end of the world as we know it. Now, isn't that just, you realize, folks, that if I were to say that any place but here, I would be considered mental. You know, talking about the end of the world, not even an option to those outside of the truth. And yet, we should not be surprised that just as our God explains to us life, how it operates, what works, what doesn't, so, in His kindness to us, He should give us what is really a very clear picture of both where we came from and where we're going and what's going on in that transition. 2 weeks ago, we began our study by looking at a timeline. Help us get a feel, really, for where we are in history at this point. It's in your notes if you've got a copy of them, but it's also up there in the overhead. And I want us to go back to that timeline for a few minutes this morning to point out a few of the things that we didn't touch on 2 weeks ago. We saw 2 weeks ago that we are created beings. We had a brief period of innocence. There's a creation, and then there's this little sliver of innocence where Adam and Eve were living in harmony both with themselves and with their God and enjoying all that He had created for them. Brief time of innocence followed by their rebellion against their Creator. And they, even though we like to look back on them and say, well, way to ruin it for the rest of us, the truth is none of us would have done any better. Because God knew exactly what He was creating. And at that point, we as the human race staked out our claim to this incredible world that our God had created for us. We declared ourselves independent agents. Told Him that we could do just fine without Him, thank you. 2 weeks ago, I compared what has happened to the human race to a 16-year-old son who's ripped off his dad's car and his dad's Visa card. Actually, it was suggested that I should call it a MasterCard, which I suppose is maybe more appropriate. And headed, isn't that good? Well. And when we, you know, and the kid heads off across country to prove that, well, he could do just fine on his own. And we also saw that following our revolt, rather than our Creator just scratching this whole creation as a bad deal, he instituted a carefully crafted plan in which He provided a way for those rebels who chose to return to Him. And we entered into what we are calling the Age of Faith. This big long section that began with the fall and will continue until the second coming of Christ. A brief period in history in which our God has stepped back into the shadows and extended an open invitation to the entire human race to return to Him through faith, through our choosing to believe Him. And I will tell you, folks, do you know what I consider to be the greatest miracle, the greatest wonder of this entire age of faith is the way in which God has been able to literally step back into the shadows in a way that gives every human being both the understanding and the freedom to choose whether or not we acknowledge Him as our God. I mean, His ability to do that just amazes me. We live in a world that from any logical point of view, absolutely screams the reality of a creator God. There ain't no place else to go logically. And yet, given the world in which we live, God has so skillfully, perfectly balanced what is going on here in a way that literally gives every one of us the freedom to choose how we will relate to Him. Now, I didn't mention this 2 weeks ago, but it's important to know that even though this age of faith came in response to our rebellion, it never was a plan B. This was not God's attempt to make the best of a bad deal. Oh, rats, it didn't go right. Let's see if we can patch it up. There has always only been one plan from the very beginning. In fact, before the beginning. The plan that recognized that free will always brings with it the ability to rebel. The plan that understood that sin, our rebellion against our God, was inevitable. The plan that made provision for that sin even before man existed. There is an interesting statement in Revelation chapter 13 where John describes the world's response to the appearance of the Antichrist onto the scene openly. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, John writes, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Isn't that fascinating? See, he's saying that before man ever existed, God knew. He knew it all. He knew we would rebel, and he knew he would need to provide a means through which our debt of sin could be paid, means that would require himself taking on human form and allowing himself to be offered as a human sacrifice for our sins. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago that the basics of this age of faith have not altered since sin entered into this human race from the very beginning. First of all, from the shadows, our Creator continues to pay our MasterCard. He continues to actively reveal himself to every human being. He postpones the final consequences of our rebellion in order to give each of us the opportunity to return to him. He requires just two things from those who choose to forsake the rebellion and return to him. First of all, we must bow before him as our God. And second, we must choose to trust him. The age of faith. This basic plan does not change until Christ once again steps out of the shadows, physically returns to earth, removes all of those who stand in rebellion against him, and establishes his kingdom, a kingdom that will then exist for 1,000 years. And we have that taking place at the close of the age of faith. The second coming of Christ and the 1,000-year reign, his physical reign on this very literal physical world. During that time, there will be no need for faith because obedience and submission will be the only option. But there are a few other things that I want to point out on this timeline before we set it aside for a while. Even though the fundamentals of this age of faith have not changed since the fall, there was a dramatic change that took place about 2,000 years ago through the first appearance of Jesus Christ. And Matthew says it real well when he quotes Isaiah in Matthew 4:16, saying, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Prior to Christ's first coming, man's faith was based on God's character and God's promise that he would indeed provide a way through which man's sin could be removed. That is, you know, what was going on with all of that lamb sacrifice and bulls sacrificed in the Old Testament. See, each time an Israelite chose to follow the pattern that God had outlined in that sacrificial system, it was their way of saying, I believe that God is going to provide a way to deal with my sin. It was their acknowledgement that somehow, eventually this would make sense, and that was the way they expressed their faith. But once Christ came on the scene, once he had physically offered himself on the cross for our sins, the human race was flooded with light. For the first time, we were able to see just exactly what God's plan was and how he was going to deliver us from our sin. Now, Christ's first coming began a special phase of the age of faith that Scripture calls the last days. We've got that from the crucifixion and resurrection all the way on up until the second coming of Christ. That period in God's plan is called the last days. Right now, you and I are living in the last days. We have been in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. See, and to our extremely finite minds, a last days that lasts 2,000 years seems like an awfully long last days. But from the eternal perspective of our Creator, it's nothing. In fact, it's fascinating. Peter actually addressed this exact question in his second letter, in chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. He said, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You see, this is the last phase of God's overall redemptive plan for mankind, a brief period in eternity when we have been flooded with the light of knowledge that has come to us through Jesus Christ. We know exactly what he's doing. We know why he's doing it, and we know how he's going to accomplish it. Which brings us then to the last special period during the age of faith mentioned in Scripture, the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. This brief period in history is so significant in all that God is doing that he's given us a detailed picture of the events that will lead up to it, and also of the events that will take place during that seven-year period. Which brings us out of history back to biblical prophecy. And you know what prophecy is? We talk about prophecy as being, you know, and a lot of times people make a prophecy, and it's like a guess toward the future. I mean, that's kind of the way we use the word. Biblical prophecy is simply history stated before it happens. It isn't a guess. It isn't a I think maybe. It isn't a let's see if I can get 5 out of 10. It is simply God telling us history before it happens. And what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is to plunge right into one of the key prophetic passages in the New Testament. It begins in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, with Christ predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem runs on through the 25th chapter, verse 46. The whole prophetic message was triggered by one of his disciples commenting on how impressive the temple was. Wow, what a building! Jesus responded by saying, "The day was coming when not one stone would be left on top of another with that temple that so impressed his disciples." As soon as the disciples could get Jesus alone, they asked him for more information about the future. Jesus responded with the comments that we have recorded for us in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Okay, now we don't have time to even read the entire passage this morning, much less study it, but I want to plug into some of the divisions that exist in those two chapters. So do you have a better understanding of what's being said and to whom it's being said? And then we'll return to the five verses that are directed specifically to where I believe we are right now. Jesus uses the disciples' questions to offer prophetic comments to three specific groups of people. What he says here will only make sense if we keep in mind who he's saying it to. In Matthew 24, verses 4 through 44, Jesus gives specific instructions to the nation of Israel, preparing them for the time of the great tribulation. And then in 24:45 through 25:30, Jesus directs comments specifically to and for his church during the church age. We'll come back to all of this in the future. And then in the... Folks, this is really kind of gross, but I need a napkin. I don't have a hanky. Oh, here we go. Thank you. I have a cold. There. See, now that's good for both you and me, because you don't have to watch my nose running. Then go to Hawaii. I will take... I'm all for it. Trust me. In chapter 24:45 through 25:30, Jesus directs comments to and for the church age and those involved in that. And then in 25:31 through 46, he offers comments about his return and its impact on the Gentile or non-Jewish nations. We also need to keep in mind that what we want and what our Lord knows we need are very, very different things. See, what we want, and I think what his disciples wanted, at some level, you know, was the same thing. We want a date and a time so that we can decide whether we should take our next permanent fund dividend and put it into a long-term account for our kids' education, or whether we'll use it as one last big blowout for that Caribbean cruise, kind of celebrate life before the Lord comes back. I mean, isn't that what we want? You know, it would help. But what Jesus wanted to offer us was not dates and times. He wanted to give us information. He wanted us to know that God indeed does know what he's doing. But most of all, what he wanted to give us were attitudes. Attitudes that would equip his people to face the future with wisdom and confidence and effectiveness in every generation from the day he departed until the day he once again sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Now, just to get our prophetic feet wet, let's start with Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Response to the disciples' request for more information about when the end of the world would come, Jesus said, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, in this passage, Jesus sets up an analogy between the events surrounding his return and a pregnant woman beginning the process of labor in preparation for childbirth. He gives us five specific indicators that he tells us will serve as what he calls merely the beginning of birth pains. Those five are false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, increased tension between nations, famines, and earthquakes. Now, there have always been false religious leaders in the world. There have always been wars. There have always been tensions between nations. There have always been periodic famines and earthquakes. But the key here is in Jesus' comparison to birth pains. Those of you who have been through this birth thing firsthand know that once birth pains begin, they continue to increase in frequency and intensity until they finally culminate in the strength and a duration that, well, brings about the birth of a baby. Now, we're not going to get into a major sidetrack here, but we'll just take one item on the birth pang list that Jesus gives us and use it as an illustration of what's going on around us. Okay, we'll take earthquakes. During a 38-year period, from 1863 to 1900, there were 12 earthquakes worldwide with a magnitude of 7.0 or greater. During the next 38-year period, from 1900 to 1938, there were 53 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7.0 or greater. During the 38-year period from 1939 to 1976, there were 71 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7.0 or greater. During the 35-year period from 1977 to March 2011, there have been 164 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7.0 or greater. And the trend since 1997 I find to be especially fascinating. In the 11-year period between 1986 and 1996, there were 15 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7.0 or greater. Between 1997 and 2007, also a period of 11 years, there were 99 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7.0 or greater, more than a six-fold increase in the previous 11-year period. Okay, now if we took the time, if we did the research, I did a little bit with wars too. Of course, wars are off the scale. None of us here now, including me, remember the war that would end all wars. You know which one that was, don't you? World War I. It was given that name. It was hideous. It was awful. But it would forever bring to an end war on this planet. As I started looking at some of the statistics and the wars, the intensity and the frequency of significant wars around the world have increased to the point where, you know where we are now, folks? It never ends. See, at any given time, we live in a world that is constantly at war. Our news media doesn't even know how to deal with it. You know, we don't even put it on the pages any longer. The number of wars that are going on, the only ones that we deal with are the ones that influence us as a nation or that we, for some reason, have a significant interest in. But we are a world in a constant state of war. Same pattern. We took the time, we did the research, we could find strikingly similar patterns with all five of the signs that Jesus offered as what he calls merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, when a woman feels merely the beginning of birth pangs, what does she do? I remember well what Sandy and I did when Sandy first felt birth pangs that ultimately resulted in the birth of our daughter, Joni. I mean, what we did, we called the doctor in a panic mode, saying, they've started, we're coming to the hospital. And the doctor said, no, you're not. He said, I'm not going to spend the next 10 hours sitting at the hospital waiting for you. And then he said, don't come until the birth pangs are X number of minutes apart. I forget how many, but whatever it was, he gave us a number. So then we waited and did what he said. You see, with these signs, Jesus is saying, when you see them dramatically increasing, stay alert and watch carefully what's happening. And for this morning, let me wrap this up with two final statements. We have clearly entered the birth pang phase of the last days. Folks, how could I say anything else? This is no fanatical leap of judgment. See, this is what he's talking about. Just stay alert. The reason Christ gave these signs was to alert us to where we are in the overall prophetic program. Given the signs he selected, even the most casual reader can recognize that there is a dramatic increase in intensity and frequency. And then, let me say that no one knows how long birth pangs will continue until they culminate in birth. Can be another 30 seconds, another 30 minutes, or 30 days, or 30 months, or 30 years. About 45 years ago, I sat awestruck in a crowd of college students as Hal Lindsey, who was the current famous prophetic guru of the time, carefully outlined the biblical requirements that had to be fulfilled before the return of Christ. He talked about these birth pangs, a number of other pieces in the prophetic puzzle. He then shifted his attention to the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1947, which was a key ingredient in the whole last phase of the prophetic process that God's outlined for us. And he quoted Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:34, which the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He then explained to us that a biblical generation was 30 years in length. And he concluded by strongly implying that 1947 plus 30 years put the outside limits of the return of Christ at 1977. Okay, now 1977 was the first year of Jimmy Carter's presidency. Now, folks, those were not real good years, but I guarantee that was not the Great Tribulation. Some folks felt that way financially, but we've seen far worse since then. All I'm saying is this. We want dates, and the Lord wants attitudes. He wants us alert. He wants us aware. He wants us prepared. And He wants us at peace. Appreciated the comment about the book of Revelation and glass half full and half empty during our prayer time. And I got to tell you, folks, not only does the Revelation present a glass half full, it presents for us a glass running over with the grace and the goodness and the magnitude of our God and His absolute defense, protection, love, and care for His people. We will understand that more as we move through this series. Just so you know where we're going next week, there's a major transition between Matthew 24:8 and 24:9. Matthew 24:9 takes the nation of Israel right into the Great Tribulation and the last 7 years preceding the return of Christ. And there are two major missing pieces that need to fit between those two verses. One of them involves the church, the other involves the nation of Israel, and we're going to look at those two pieces. We'll look at one of them next week and the second one the following week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for understanding the way our flesh responds to prophecy. And thank You that it doesn't bother You. Thank You for the way Your Spirit takes us beyond our flesh responses and gives us what we truly long for in our spirit, the assurance, the understanding, and the peace that comes from knowing that just as You have held us in Your hand from the day we came to You, so You will continue to do so until the day we stand before You face to face. And thank You too, Lord, for the time in history that You've selected for us. Help us to understand what we need to understand about this time. Help us also to know the role that You've called us to in our daily lives as we live out the reality of You one day, one moment at a time. We love You, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.